Rightly so, the gentleman expressed the need for prayer regarding those who are involved in law enforcement. And we do have law enforcement individuals listed on page 7 of our bulletin, as well as this fellow with the U.S. Marshals, Dale Vadum. Might keep these guys in prayer, too. They are under assault as the dark side is hinting that they want to federalize police forces in this country, which is the next step toward totalitarianism. So the process continues from the dark side, so we have to be in prayer for those who stand in the gap. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the subject we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to take up a few points on the doctrine of witnessing. Everybody is a personal witness for Jesus. Some people have the gift of evangelism, such as does Gary, such as does Rick Hughes. And by the way, the first Sunday of August, Rick will be here for his annual August visit right before he goes over to Kansas City for one of Bobby's Bible conferences. So he's always well received here, and I'm sure he will be this time. I think that's on the 7th of August. Rick will be here. There's a notice about that as well as Shreveport on the front of the bulletin. So Rick and Gary have the gift of evangelism, but the responsibility of personal evangelism lies with all believers. And so there are some concepts and thoughts and principles associated with that we're going to do. It's not an extensive study of witnessing, but just a reminder of some of the things that are appropriate for the individual who approaches an unbeliever who has not heard, or if he has rejected salvation through Christ. We'll take a number of points here. First of all believers are royal ambassadors for God. Once you believed in Christ, you became an ambassador, which means you function on the devil's world as a representative of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it is their responsibility to present the gospel of salvation to whomever will give it a hearing. So there's some techniques with regard to how to approach others with the gospel of salvation. There's some really odd ways that some choose to do this. I've noticed this down on the what's called West Florida beaches. People would come around and try to evangelize people who are in bathing suits and drinking beer and wading in the water and that kind of thing. And they just did not seem to be attentive to the message. In other words, they felt like they were being interrupted from whatever it was they were doing. They're unbelievers, apparently, or they're believers already saved and didn't want to be bothered. But there's some places, circumstances, and times. You have to know about timing. And these things come into play as you seek to gain the attention and the focus of an individual for a brief period of time, at least, in order to convey the information. And to do so in a way that doesn't in any way hinder their decision-making process. And we'll note that as we move along. The second point we'll note is, regardless of one's spiritual gift, every believer is required to witness to unbelievers. You have Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, that's a quote from Jesus Christ. He's leaving his apostles behind as the ascension is about to occur. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And in the next verse, verse 9, he ascends into heaven. He therefore is absent from the devil's world and continues to be so until the second advent. Remember, he doesn't come to the earth at the rapture. We meet him in the air. And so the second advent will be at the time of the ending of the tribulational period. Thirdly, witnessing is performed in two ways. First of all, in one's life by the extension of the protocol plan of God. How you present yourself, how you think, how you converse, how you organize your life, how you apply the Word of God. This is observed over time by those with whom you associate over time. And therefore, they can come to the conclusion that you are a person who represents Jesus Christ in an adequate, professional way, rather than being obnoxious, being a person who berates others because of the way they think. Look, the heathen is free to think any way they want to think. They are unbelievers, and therefore you leave them alone because this is the only good time they'll ever have. And so if they think they're having a good time, leave them alone. If they think they're having misery and turmoil in their life, then maybe that's the time they need the help. But the discernment on the part of the individual witness is the issue. And so as you approach individuals, you have to have discernment about timing. And so that becomes very important. So witnesses are performed in two ways. In one's life, by the execution of the protocol plan. You can see this in 2 Corinthians 3:3. And secondly, by personal verbal communication to an unbeliever. And so that is where you do use your moxie in order to pick the time. And the time is dictated by other issues as well, which we will note. Now, under point four, verbal witnessing should be relaxed, allowing for informal dialogue to carry the conversation so as to avoid feelings of coercion or intimidation. Therefore, you wouldn't do it at a dinner party. You would not do it if you're at a football game or a baseball game or while you're meeting with friends around some event. You have to pick your time, and the Holy Spirit gives guidance on this, and so you have to be attuned to that. We'll note 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And in that couple of verses, you'll note that the approach also had to do with how the targets perceived the evangelist, the personal evangelist. They won their attention, they had won their respect, had won their admiration, and therefore that gave them more comfort in listening to their presentation of the gospel. So to be a person of integrity and honor is important in the process. And once people respect you for that, then they may give you a more focused hearing. If the day arrives, you can provide for them information about salvation. Now, under point five, effective witnessing can only be accomplished by the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, since he, the Spirit, is the sovereign executive in the process. That means that witnessing never gets involved in argumentation. One of the last things you want to do is to get involved in discussions about certain aspects that the dark side assumes to be true regarding Christianity. There's no reason to argue about anything because you don't argue with an unbeliever. They don't have a frame of reference to understand anything you have to say short of the gospel. And so when you're speaking with them, they get to think and remark however they want to. And you are to slough those things off in a very smooth way to get back to the subject. Now, Lucifer is going to try to keep them disassociated from where you want to go, which is the gospel, and therefore putting them on the spot to make a decision. And so they oftentimes will give reasons as to why they don't think that you've got a leg to stand on regarding your beliefs. Let me show you one of our visuals here. This is, no, that's not the one. Must be back before. This is the process right here with which you're familiar. Witnessing is, as you know, a two-stage process administered by the Holy Spirit. You're simply conveying information. You're the liaison, and the Holy Spirit's doing the work. First of all, you have common grace. The Holy Spirit acts in place of the missing human spirit in making the content of the gospel comprehensible to the soul of the unbeliever. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. And we studied that entire chapter, I believe, in great detail within our recent past. And so this should be clear to you if you're not familiar with it before. This guy here, the pastor, is the person who communicates the word. That's Logos. And Logos is the word of God. That's the word for word. And so the word of God's alive and powerful, and this person has the gift to communicate information, but that's about it. And so how well he does that determines what happens on the other end, those who hear and then try to perceive what's being communicated. But the pastor simply communicates information. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts with regard to what's communicated. That's didasko. And so didasko has to do with the information that's communicated, and the Holy Spirit makes it clear to the unbeliever. Now, what is the piece of information from Scripture that the unbeliever is capable of understanding? Understand this, that an unbeliever does not have a human spirit. The human spirit makes the believer trichotomous, and the human spirit is the starting point for taking in divine thought. And this is managed by the Holy Spirit, which indwells and fills the individual. The unbeliever doesn't have those assets, has no human spirit, has no availability to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to provide something for the unbeliever to understand the only doctrine he's capable of understanding and making a decision about. And that's what think ye of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is going to make the issue clear as he serves as a human spirit for this unbeliever. He'll do this during the presentation of the gospel. Pneumatikos has to do with spiritual phenomena. And one of a spiritual phenomenon in this case would be the gospel. That's the only piece of divine thought that this individual will be capable of understanding, and only then as the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit. And so as he does this and the gospel is presented, say by a pastor or by an evangelist or by someone functioning as a personal evangelist, or reading a book, or seeing something on TV, or on Facebook, or wherever you find it communicated today, the human spirit has to be involved in that, processing that information in a way that can be understood. And so the information is sent to the soul for consideration. And so over here we have what's called the nous. That's the area of the soul where academic understanding is processed. And so the Holy Spirit can make the issue clear to the individual so that they can understand the issue. In other words, what do you think of Christ? Do you believe that faith in him provides eternal life? That's it. There's nothing else to say. If you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins, and you believe that, then you have eternal life. So that's to be considered here, and that's called common grace. And therefore, decision has to be made. Now, if the person says, you know, and I've run into this, as probably you have, you've given a wonderful presentation of the gospel. You think it's so good, nobody could turn it down. But on the issue of having finished your spiel, they say, you know, I just can't believe that. It just doesn't make sense to me, blah, blah, blah. And you say, okay, fine. See, don't argue with them and say, you know what, you're dumber than a post. No, somebody else may come along and say it in a way that grabs their attention. So you don't want to do that. And so you say, well, I'm sorry that you've made that decision. I'm sad about it, but that's your choice. That's called free exercise. And so you have in here academic understanding of what has been communicated, and that's gnosis. And if they say no here, then the information you've communicated goes into the association cortex of the brain, and it becomes short-term memory, and within minutes or maybe hours, they've completely forgotten you were there. And that's what saying no means. But let's pretend on this occasion that a person listens and understands and pulls a volitional trigger here. Positive volition, that's efficacious grace, and the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia. You have cognizance of divine thought, the thought being the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's epinosis here. That goes into the cerebral cortex for long-term memory. And the term we use from the Greek of the New Testament is trachea, and that's a wheel track of righteousness that saved your soul. So we can see that there's a process that goes on when the doctrine is conveyed to an unbeliever. And this is going to happen. You mention the gospel to an unbeliever, this system goes into play, provided you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's go back and take a look at the first step, which is common grace that we've just seen on the board. The Holy Spirit acts in place of the missing human spirit in making the content of the gospel comprehensible in the soul of the unbeliever. We can see in 1 Corinthians 2:14 this verse, "But a natural man," that's an unbeliever, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they," the things, the gospel, "they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." See that? "Cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." If the Holy Spirit provides the information, he can understand it academically, but draw a dud of a response. Since I don't believe that. And he's free to do that. People have free will, and you have to respect negative volition. There's no way you can browbeat somebody into believing in Christ. If you do that, it's not a valid response. And also, you've lost your ability to come back to the individual later because you've insulted him. It's the Holy Spirit's job to get it done. You just convey the information. Now, secondly, let's talk for a moment about efficacious grace, and meaning that the gospel has had an effectual impact on the volition of this individual. So efficacious grace, the Holy Spirit's ministry of taking the spiritually dead unbeliever's faith alone in Christ alone and making it effective for salvation. And that's over here on the right-hand side where the Holy Spirit makes the transfer, and therefore a person moves in to the royal family of God. We see this process in Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, namely the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit has to do with a sealing ministry. Therefore, you're sealed into the royal family of God. You can never be removed. You have eternal life. And so these two ministries may be illustrated by the process of breathing. First of all, there is the inhale. The inhale is academic understanding of the gospel. Anybody can understand the basic concept of how to be saved. It is conveyed in the way that is comfortable for the personal evangelist. But in essence, what is being communicated is if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and sin is no longer an issue, if you believe that, then you have eternal life. What do you say? And then they get to think about that because what we're looking at is the first phase, academic understanding. And if their volition clicks positive, then they're a believer. Now, understand at that point, they're saved, they're trichotomous, but they're dumb as a post. But you don't want to tell them that. But what you need to do is try to encourage them. If you would like to know more, then I would like to give you a book or two. And you can read that and get up to speed on some of the basic concepts behind what you've just done. And I know a church you can go to for some serious Bible study. But let's take it one step at a time. You've done great here today, so let's move forward maybe with one of these books here that will basically give you an idea of what you've just done and what therefore is going on. And so the two ministries are illustrated by this breathing process. You have inhale, that's academic understanding of the gospel, and that puts the information in the noose for your volition to consider. And then B, the exhale, is the Holy Spirit making the person's faith effective for salvation in the cardia. And over here in the cardia is where you have epinosis. That's the long-term memory there. You've got a doctrine in your soul. It's retained in the brain in memory traces that you can recall and therefore discuss it with someone. This is the beginning point. This is the inauguration of a person's entry into the royal family of God. Now, the act of witnessing supplies the unbeliever with the necessary information to consider the proposition that faith in Christ is the means of acquiring eternal life. The act of witnessing supplies the unbeliever with the necessary information. There's no reason to discuss anything else. And oftentimes the unbeliever wants to say something about what they think about the Bible, or what they think about Christians, or what they think about this, that, or the other thing. What they want to talk about is something that you can assure them we can discuss later, but right now this is what we need to be talking about. If we can get you to make a decision on this, then I can more easily address the issues that you are considering here. Stay with the gospel. Do not allow the individual who is a heathen, he functions for the dark side, and therefore his objective is to get you off the subject. Next, we note to accomplish the objective, the evangelist must avoid arguing about information cited from Scripture. The person is an unbeliever, and he is not qualified to argue truth. They do not know truth. Now, there may be some things that are true that they know. Establishment viewpoint, for example. A person can know straight down central about establishment viewpoint, be a good citizen, be a supporter of the country and all of the aspects that make us free. He salutes the flag, sings the songs on Independence Day, and so it goes. You would call that a good citizen. In so many places in the country, and I grew up around it, if you were a good citizen, they assumed you were saved. Now, you always go to church on Sunday. You always support the activities around town. You always salute the flag and this, that, and the other thing, that it's an establishment approach to a society. It doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with whether you're saved. It's just you're a good citizen. And so avoid getting sidetracked over false issues. For example, he may assert the Bible is not the Word of God. It probably is not for him. So say, oh, I can understand that you would think that. And let us talk about this. Secondly, to ask to explain about people who've never heard. And well, I gather that you've never heard till today, but don't worry about those people. They'll have their time. Today, I'm talking to you. So let's get back to this. And thirdly, they may think Jesus is a fictitious person. I say, well, you know, there's some things that I could show you, but right now let's just assume that he is a real guy and some of the things he's done apply to you. And if you believe these things, then we can open up a discussion about these other issues. But if I can show you how he is a real guy and that what he's done was done for you, and that if you believe this, then you'll have eternal life. And you'll have the ability to understand a lot of things that right now you obviously, by your own testimony, don't know. So let's talk about this right now. So be kind and gentle, but lead him back to the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Next point, make every effort to approach the person privately in order to avoid causing embarrassment, loss of prestige, heckling, or loss of objectivity. You need to have a private conversation with the individual. On some occasions, maybe that's not possible, but that should be strived for. And so you want to be private with it. Now, what would happen if you were in a group of people and you've known such environments and have been part of such environments, I'm certain to say for some, where you're in a room full of people, let's say, having a good time. And so you're a believer and you come in there and the frivolity is going on and you pose the issue to someone because maybe of something they've said. I would assume from what you just said that you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he would save your soul if you just believed in him. Well, is that person going to give you an honest hearing at that point where everybody is stunned, looks around slack-jawed about what's going to be said next? Wrong environment. So you have to be careful and you strive to approach the person privately if at all possible. Now, in witnessing, the evangelist must have some basic knowledge of pertinent doctrines. Someone gets saved, and because they're saved, they're a believer, and they heard about the fact that they were saved by personal evangelism, and they take up the idea they need to become that too. And so they get them a four spiritual laws and they head out. This occurs, at least it used to. I'm certain it doesn't occur as much on college campuses as it did in the past. But you can get a four spiritual laws and head out on a given time. You're all assigned to go to Campus Crusade. They give you four spiritual laws. And on Thursday nights, we're going to go out through the campus and evangelize people. And that's fine if you understand the gospel and any other piece of biblical knowledge, because some people know a lot about the Bible and are not saved. And so you're going to find yourself backed into a corner if you don't know a little theology. So you need to get in Bible class first. Start learning some theology. Now, you don't want to talk about this to people, but you do need to have the basic understanding of the issues that are associated with being a believer, and as a believer, what went on in the process of your salvation. There are a lot of doctrines associated with that. And for the evangelist, the personal evangelist, to have these ideas in his soul, it will be better equipped to discuss issues with the unbeliever. So in witnessing, the evangelist must have some basic knowledge of pertinent doctrines. He would not use these theological terms during the act of witnessing, but should have a basic understanding of those principles that are central to witnessing, and here are just a few. First of all, he's got to know about salvation. Obviously, this is the first thing he learned, so surely he knows this. It's acquired by faith alone in Christ alone. No works of any description are involved. You don't have to do anything. All that needs to be done has been done by Christ, and all that's left is a decision to believe that. And that's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that says all of that very clearly. Secondly, grace is the policy of God, who is free to do for man on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. So if it's a grace process, then no works can possibly be involved. So never let works be involved in this. So that grace stands out as the only thing to be considered. God has decided to allow anyone who believes that Jesus makes it possible to have eternal life, and that's it. It's simply a volitional decision, and there's no works involved. You don't have to go anywhere, do anything, say anything, speak in tongues. None of this ever is associated with salvation. Then let's take a look at the heathen. A heathen is a person that does not acknowledge the God of the Bible. You can see this in Galatians 3:8. Ethnos is the word there. Ethnic is, you get ethnic from that Greek word. And so people have an ethnic origin. Well, there is no ethnicity in the royal family of God. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Male, female, slave, free, etc. So if you're all in the body of Christ, that's the issue. What's your ethnicity is, I am a Christian, I am a believer, I am in the royal family. That's the ethnicity for those who believed in Christ. We've drawn lines in this country about people's ethnic origins, and therefore it's dividing the country. You know, we're supposed to be multicultural, I've been told, yet the cultures, whatever they are and however they're described, are now seeming to draw lines in the sand and claim safe spaces from those of other ethnicities. And so it's really weird to me that this multicultural idea seems to be caving in upon itself. Weird, but nevertheless, they built this house, and let's see if they can keep it standing. So we have ethnos, Gentiles is how it's translated in the New American Standard, and heathen is the word used in the King James. I like the word heathen, because it accurately communicates the idea that the individual is not a believer in Christ. And guess who the heathen are? Anyone who has not accepted Christ as personal Savior through faith alone. Who would that include? It includes anybody born into this life. So you start out as a heathen. You want to diminish yourself down to the lowest common denominator and not get cocky about stuff. So that when you're born, you're a heathen. And between then and the day you die, with some exceptions, you have to at some point believe in Christ to have eternal life. Now, if you die at 3 days of age or 6 or 7 or 10, then that's one thing. The Holy Spirit knows what's going on. But children have to have abstract thought. to grasp the idea that simple volitional decision and approval of an idea is what gets you to heaven and have eternal life. The idea is Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now, do children really think they have a sin nature unless they're told? Boy, does that thing go active at about 2 years of age. And you can tell, this is not a Messiah we've got here. We've got an actual Homo sapien, and he's got a sin nature, and it's up and running. So you try and manage that, but you can't say, you know, little Johnny, you're 3 years old, and you should know better than this. Right now, you're a heathen, but what you need to know is that you can believe in Christ and be saved. Well, he may believe in the Easter Bunny, too. See, Jesus Christ is like the Easter Bunny to a three-year-old. He's like Santa Claus to a three-year-old, or the other kind of mystic characters out there like Superman and Rock Man and all this business. It seems that's a big deal today is to go to the movies and see somebody that couldn't possibly do the things that they do. They're superhuman people like Superman. I was raised on Superman. Every Saturday we'd go to the movie and there'd be a serial is what they called it. And every Saturday there would be another episode like on TV. It'd be like 20 episodes of Superman. And then they had Atom Man. And then there was Spider-Man. And on, so many different kinds of mans were these super people. And like the Spider-Man deal, what? How creepy is that? So kids will believe these kinds of ideas to be true. So you have to get to abstract thought so that they can see, yes, there is an individual who once lived, who did A, B, C, and D, and in the process, he died on the cross for your sins. Do you know that you're a sinner? And they would say, never gave it any thought. Do you believe you sin? Not really. How old does that have to be? Well, 7 is not going to do it. How about 11? When? It varies. So fire in the gospel constantly in one manner or fashion. So at some point, he becomes real. I remember the day in my life it became real to me. I don't know what caused it, but I thought he was a fictitious character. I was a kid. And suddenly one day it dawned on me, this is a real guy they're talking about. I'd been going to see Superman. I didn't buy into that. He flew around with a cape and such. I enjoyed that. I thought it'd be great to have a cape. My mama was a good seamstress. She made me a Superman outfit with a big S on the front and a cape in the back. Big deal. I thought it was so great that I said, I want to wear it to school. I think I was in the third grade. I can't remember. Something like that. Third grade. And I wear a Superman costume to school. Well, that didn't work out like I planned because everybody wanted me to fly. And at that point, I figured out this guy at the Enzer Theater wasn't for real. He can fly, but he's hanging by hooks or something. I can't fly. See, in the mind of a kid, they can buy into fantasy. And Jesus can be a fantasy. But you get around to abstract thought and it dawns on you someday, hey, this is a real guy they're telling me about. So you go from heathen to a believer. Now, Christology and soteriology deal with the person and saving work of Christ. Christology comes from Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ, so the study of Christ, Christology. Then you have soteriology. Soter is the word for salvation, and therefore you're studying the doctrine of salvation. Reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of personal sin and its penalty of spiritual death. That's the imputation of Adam's sin, the character of God, and man's relative righteousness. So that's just a nutshell of what you see on the barrier diagram there that is on the board. Reconciliation is the issue for removal of that barrier. You're reconciled to God. Well, right now, the unbeliever is not reconciled. He's at enmity with God. And that has to be removed. And this process you see on the board is a part of the salvation package. So reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier. There's no way we can go back and try to fix all of this. It was done at birth. And therefore, you're doomed for the lake of fire the very first breath you take. Reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of personal sin and its penalty of spiritual death, the imputation of Adam's sin, the character of God, and man's relative righteousness, and you can note Romans 5:11 on that. Redemption at physical birth, man is imprisoned in the slave market of sin, but Christ's work on the cross means that anyone who believes in him will be set free from that prison, according to Romans 3:24. So when Jesus Christ said tetelestai on the cross, the door to the prison was opened. You're in the prison, but the door is open through Christ. All you have to do is walk out the open door. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. There's propitiation. Jesus' work on the cross satisfied the righteousness of God, which up to that point had been insulted, so that anyone who believes in Christ is reconciled to God, according to 1 John 2, verse 2. Then there is imputation, the judicial decision by God to attribute to the believer the righteousness of God, to which all blessings and rewards are targeted, and that is Romans 4:5. Now, you're familiar with the grace pipeline, and imputation includes the imputation of divine righteousness. There are a number of imputations, but this is an important one because at salvation you possess the righteousness of God imputed to you. It's a judicial, forensic imputation, but to it is imputed the blessings and rewards of the Christian way of life. Unlimited atonement, Jesus Christ died spiritual death on the cross for all mankind, not just a predetermined few, as in contradistinction to some Protestant theologies. That's 1 John 2:2. Human good was rejected at the cross. When produced by the believer, it will be judged at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. So that means that human good and evil was rejected at the cross, but Jesus Christ did not die for it. We still produce these things, and it has to do with our association with the plan of God. Salvation has to do with our association with Jesus. Do you believe in him as your Savior or not? Human good and evil has to do with the angelic conflict. It will rage until the second advent. Now, human good was rejected at the cross, and when produced by the believer, it will be judged at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And when produced by the unbeliever, it will be judged at the great white throne. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5:10 for the believer, Revelation 20, verse 11 for the unbeliever. And finally, the last judgment, that's the sentencing of those who reject the gracious saving work of Jesus Christ to the lake of fire for all eternity. And that evaluation is given in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is a good place to stop. We'll resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word and what it reveals to us. We are desperately in need of your thought. The loss of thought in our commonwealth is evident. And we need to stand fast with truth. We need to grow in grace. We need to be ready to apply it in our daily lives and be willing to stand fast with it. Motivate and encourage us by the power of your word as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.